I want to look at the 9th chapter of Romans, verse 20, to begin with. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? I was just thinking, we're quite an inquisitive lot. No doubt everybody here has lots of questions in your mind. You're wondering about different things. And there are many questions in the Bible. Jesus had a lot of questions too. He asked a good number of very inquisitive or very thought-provoking, not inquisitive, but thought-provoking questions. And he didn't give the answer to them. He left us to find the answer to them. Each generation finds its own answers. Perhaps each individual finds his own answers. But there are many thought-provoking questions in the Holy Scriptures. And I want to look at a few of them now. But at this beginning point, he says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The questions arise in your mind, why this, why that, why me? How come this happened to me? How come I'm like I am? And I'm in the place that I'm in? That's what he's talking about here. God has many gifts and callings. God has many talents that he distributes among the saints and the people. Maybe you would like to do a different thing than what God has placed you in a place to do. Maybe you'd like to fill a different place to what God has placed you in. But what God wants out of you and me is that we, without questioning Him, will just go ahead and fill the place He put us in. Perform the service that He calls on us for. Do the things that He wants us to do without any questioning. Why did you make me this way? Why did you give me this gift or this calling or that talent? Why did you give me something else? Why did you put me in this place? Why did you put me in another place? I'd rather work over there. I'd rather do that. The Apostle Paul said, I thank God that He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, that He found a place for Him to work. Paul had a big place to fill. And he was placed in the ministry in a very important part of the ministry. And in a very big scale. We don't reach that expanse. But Paul said, I thank God that He found a place for me to work. ain't wanting to work for him. Do you want to work for God? People say they do. I want to do something for God. I want to do something in the service of the Lord. Yet when God appoints them a place to work, they say, well, why didn't he let me do something else? I had in mind something else I wanted to do. God wants you and me humble enough to just submit to him and fit right in our place, get right in the groove with him, and don't respond against God or ask questions, why this, why that. Just make certain that God has given us a particular gift or calling or talent or a place to fill, and get right in there and fill it good. Wherever it is, whatever it is. We have a song that we sing sometimes, brighten the corner where you are. Whatever corner God's put you in, brighten it. And submit yourself to allow God to work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, the second verse, he says, wherefore, or why, another why, do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Now what he's coming at us with is just a right, straight, point blank approach. How come you do this? How come you live your lives like you do? Why are you spending your money for that which is not bread? Why are you putting out your labor for that which satisfieth not? Why are you living like you live? That's a fair question, isn't it? We're all living just like we're living. We have to face up to that, but why are we? Why are we doing just like we do? He says, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Folks, God has some good things for every one of us, but some folks are missing out on it because they're spinning their wheels, so to speak. And they're putting forth their efforts with a lot of lost motion, a lot of fruitless effort. Something it isn't producing any results. Now he asks, why do you do that? How come we'd be satisfied with that kind of life? That way of doing, just marking time, living from day to day, and not seeing any definite results out of our lives. God has you and me here to bear fruit for him. And to render something effectual and effective in his service. Something that will produce some results. That'll bring about something good for the kingdom of God. For our souls and the souls of others. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. God has a good supply of fatness for every one of us. As to use a homespun expression that I hear Brother Reynolds referred to or say every once in a while, living high on the hog. Now God would have every one of us just living high on the hog. Fatness. Delight yourself in fatness. Enjoying the good, rich bounties of the kingdom of God and the things that have been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus. Let's don't be satisfied with just spinning our wheels and with a lot of shadow boxing, so to speak, and lost motion and things that are not producing results. But let us seek God to become effectual in His service. In the 6th chapter of John in verse 27, now the text we were just considering says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Now in this text, Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. Now the meat that perisheth is compared here with the meat that endureth to everlasting life. I was thinking of another text about meat. You remember when Jesus sat on Jacob's well and had the encounter with the woman of Samaria? His disciples had gone over into the village to buy some food for them. So when they came back, well, they offered Jesus some food and He declined. He didn't accept the food. And they said, well, has somebody brought you something to eat? He said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Says, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Meat here stands as a symbol of life, of sustenance. And the very thing that sustained the life of Jesus was doing the will of God and finishing the work that God had for Him to do. Now He said, you labor for that meat which endureth everlasting life. That's it. Doing the will of God from the heart and finishing His work. Let us never be satisfied till our work's finished. It's completed. Paul was pursuing this course, and he pursued it clear on down to the end. And at the end, he said, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith, I've finished my course. When Jesus came down to the end in the 17th chapter of John, where He was praying His last prayer upon earth for the saints, the children of God, a high priestly prayer that He prayed here, He said, Father, I have finished the work that You gave me to do, and now I come to You. We don't want to go and meet the Lord without having finished our job, do we? The Apostle Paul said again, concerning the persecutions and all that the Holy Ghost witnessed that lay out ahead of Him, and that He would meet them everywhere that He went, he said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which He has given me. Now, God has given to every one of us a ministry. It may not be a pulpit ministry. That's what we think of the most, maybe. And that's the place that some folks would expect to fill, desire to fill, and if they weren't placed in that place, they just wouldn't fill any place, wouldn't do anything. God never gave you and me the right and privilege to do whatever we wanted to do. And He never gave us the right and privilege to do nothing. God has given to every one of us a ministry, and let us see to it that we're up to date on our ministry, and that when we come to the end of our days, we will have our ministry completed. Things will be worked out in our lives according to the will of God. Labor, work for that meat which endureth to eternal life. And that meat that endured to eternal life was doing the will of God and finishing the work that He gives us to do. In the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 31, He says, "Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Now that's a big question. We can ask that question and apply it individually. God was applying it nationally. Israel was a dying people. They were a perishing nation. And they did perish. Fell never to rise again. I know what the modern doctrines are concerning Israel. And the prophet preachers on the radio, they're telling you all the time, keep your eye on Israel. Keep looking there. That's where the next important break's going to be. I don't believe anything like that. Israel fell to not rise again at the destruction of Jerusalem. And in my way of understanding the scriptures and the prophecies, there's not a single prophecy pertaining to Israel that extends beyond the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the Jewish polity. That was the end of all of them, as pertained to literal Israel. But now He's speaking here to Israel nationally. And they were a dying people, a perishing nation that did perish to not rise again. But He said, why will you do it? You don't have to do it. If they would just let God have His way among them, that wouldn't happen to them. If they would have hearkened, God said, oh, that ye would have hearkened to my commandments. Then would your peace have been as a river, and your righteousness as the waves of the sea. This did not have to happen to this nation. But it did happen to them because they did not hearken. God admonishes them here to turn from all of their follies. Get out of their foolishness. Lay aside all their transgressions whereby they have transgressed. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die? Now I can apply that individually. I say that there are principles in God's Word that will apply to peoples, nations, individuals. And whatever will apply to an individual will apply to a nation, and vice versa. These people perish because they didn't hearken. Individuals are going to do that. Individuals right in my time. Maybe some folks right in this room tonight. I don't know. But people are going to perish because they do not hearken. And they do not lay aside out of their lives the things that are displeasing to God. And they'll argue about whether this is sin, that's sin, or what did Jesus say about this, or did he say to not do this? Folks, that's foolishness. That's pure folly. You and I are the guardians of our own souls. The determiner of our own destiny. And if things are affecting us in a way that is keeping God's approval off of our lives, and we're not being blessed like we would like to be blessed in the Lord, stop those things. Put them aside. Don't waste time trying to figure out whether they're sin or not. Don't waste time searching the Scriptures to see if you can find it spelled out in black and white. But just recognize the fact that this thing, when I get into this, every time that I'm in connection with this, I don't have the blessings of God on my life like I do at other times. Then just stop it. Put it away. Why will you die? Why will you go on and just rob yourself of the blessings of God and perish without hope? That's just what people's going to do that play fast and loose with God. Verse 32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." Again in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, in verse 11, he says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" There it is again. Why, I'll ask, why will anybody, you, me, whoever we are, people in this room or out of it, why would any of us rob ourselves of the richness of God's divine blessings in our lives just for some pet folly or foolishness that we won't lay aside unless somebody can convince us that it's sin? If it's affecting you, lay it aside. Quit it. It may not be sin. May not be anything that you can take the Word of God and condemn, but it's going to be the result of your spiritual death if you just go on and allow yourself to be robbed of the divine blessings and grace of God in your life. Now, why will ye die, O house of Israel? You don't have to. Israel didn't have to die. Nations haven't had to die. Individuals haven't had to die. They just die in their folly. This their folly is their way, the Bible says. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, God is not willing for anyone to die. These scriptures in Ezekiel tells us that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's unsaved people. People that aren't prepared to die and meet him in peace. He has no pleasure in their dying. But his will is that they all turn from their folly and repent and make peace with him. Are you all at peace in your heart tonight? I hope you are. I hope everybody is at solid peace in this room tonight. But if you aren't, why continue on in that state and condition? Again in Hebrews 2 and 9, he says that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. No man has to die. Why would anybody die? No one needs to be lost. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, and John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever. Revelation 22:17 says, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Just whosoever. My father one time said that he was really glad that God said whosoever. My father's initial and name was O.B. Wilson. Mine's that too. But he said he was driving along the road one day and he saw a mailbox by the side of the road, and that was the name on it was O.B. Wilson. That is somebody he didn't know, but he learned then there was another O.B. Wilson around. And he said if the Word of God had said, if O.B. Wilson will believe, he can be saved, I wouldn't know but what he meant that O.B. Wilson. Not me, but when he said whosoever, that means me and him too. That means everybody. Nobody has to die. And he says, why will you do it? In Colossians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 20, says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." The thought that I gather here from this text of Scripture is that if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and that's what people are who are saved, then why dabble with it? You're dead to the rudiments of the world with Christ. Just why dabble with it? Why have any part in it? Why not let the world go as the world goes and you go as Christ would have you go? not being a participant in the form and fashion of this world and worldly things. He said, why? If you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why do you still live in them? Why dabble with them? Why have any part with them? God wants you and me to stand out clear and clean for Him. Separated from the world and its fashions and forms thereof. Everything connected with it, stand out separate and distinct from it. Not participating in it nor having any part with it. Now, God's Word puts the question here, and to me this is a very thought-provoking question. And we could go on and on thinking. But He says, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why do you try to hold on to them? Why dabble with them? You can think that over for quite a little while when you get home. When you lie up on your bed, that'll bear considerable thought. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, verse 3 says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But verse 9 says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Why do you do that? Now here was a people that had been brought out from under the law and the bondage of the law, and were under grace. But the Judaizers got a hold of these folks, and they sought to bring them right back under the law from whence they had been delivered, and to rob them of the freedom they had under grace and bring them back under that bondage. Now he says, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, why do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? When people once have a taste of the liberty and the graciousness and the broadness of God's abundant grace toward every saved individual, why would they ever want to return to dabble with anything less than that? Participate in that in any kind of a way. Seems to me that they would be so happy and so rejoiced and so overflowing and so jubilant that they wouldn't want to return to any of the things that they had been brought out from under into this state wherein they now are. Now in the 6th chapter of Luke, verse 46, another question that we might consider quite thought-provoking. Jesus asked this question different times in His discourses with people. And he never answered them any time. But in this case, he says, why? Why? Jesus was inquisitive too. He was full of questions. He put out some pretty difficult ones. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Now that's quite a question, isn't it? If people aren't going to do what the Lord says, why do they say Lord, Lord? Why do they connect him up with the things that they're doing when they're not doing what he wants them to do and they just won't do what he says? Then Jesus said in Matthew the 7th chapter and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. God help you and me to get that perspective. To apply that to ourselves. That is, only as we do the will of God in every phase and area of our lives that we're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then he said something that provoked me to some study. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and cast out devils? But I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Well, the thing that struck me was the term many. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in thy name? Well, I thought, now, Jesus gave us a little insight into this when he said, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. All right, here we have the comparison, many and few. Few there be that find the way of life. Many there be that go into the broad way to destruction. Then as I followed this a little further, in the 7th chapter of Revelation, verse 9, here John gets a vision of the redeemed host, and there are a great multitude which no man can number, of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That's the people that have walked the narrow way. That's the people that have entered in at the straight gate. That's the people of whom Jesus said there would only be a few that would find the way. In other words, this great multitude, which no man can number, of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, that represents the few. Well, then I began to get a little frightened at that point. If a great multitude like that represented the few, how many would a many be? But he said, many will say unto me in that day, we've cast out devils in your name and done many wonderful works in your name. But I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Many. The few is a great multitude which no man could number. How many are many? In the 14th chapter of Matthew, in verse 31, in this case, there's a storm on out there on the sea, and the disciples are out there and they're rowing against the storm and they're even despairing of their lives. It's a very turbulent sea and a very great storm. Well, at this time, it's in the night, maybe about midnight, and Jesus comes walking out there on the water, just walking along. Well, people aren't used to seeing things like that. Those men weren't used to seeing things like that either. So, they were very frightened. They thought they'd seen a spirit. Maybe they thought, we must be closer to the spirit world than we thought we were. We may be right on the brink of destruction here. And they were very frightened, but Jesus said, don't be afraid, don't be troubled, it is I. Well, they couldn't believe that, but Peter said, Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you on the water. Let me walk on the water too. If that's you, you just bid me come to you and I can just step out of this boat and walk right on out there to where you are. So Jesus told him to come on and he went. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. The Bible said he did, and I believe that. I believe I know two men that's walked on water, Jesus and Peter. I believe they both walked on the water. But Peter got to looking around at the waves, and they were boisterous, and the storm was raging and all, and he lost his faith. And he began to sink. And he cried to Jesus and said, Lord, save me. Now verse 31 said, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? Now there was great victory there. Why did you doubt it away? Why did you lose the victory when you already had it? Thou of little faith, why did you doubt? And it seems more marvelous that he would doubt when he was actually out there walking right on the water, taking steps, and going on. It seems more marvelous that he would doubt than it would if he'd have started to sink when he just let himself down over the side of the boat. That's not where this trouble happened. This trouble happened farther out there, and I don't know how far he did walk on the water. But when you're out there walking and going and have the victory in your hands, why do you doubt? Why doubt it away? Oh, thou of little faith, why did you doubt? There wasn't anything there to inspire doubt. He was walking on the water, actually taking steps, going. If he'd have been over there in the ship and wondering if I better crawl over the side of this or if I better get in that water, I think it'd have been a different aspect. But he was already out there in the water and taking steps and going. Why did you doubt? Now that's a thought-provoking question. But that's happened to many people. Many people have been right out there going for God and enjoying victories and receiving blessings. But for some cause or other, they doubted. Why did they? Some people lose their salvation entirely for no other reason than just doubting. Doubt it away. And no reason for it when we're enjoying victory, when we're abounding in the grace of God. There's no reason. Why did you doubt? There's no good grounds for doubt if you're saved and living for God and enjoying His blessings and taking steps, actually moving on in the things of God. There's no cause to doubt. No reason for it. But Peter did, and Jesus said, why did you? How come you doubted? In Matthew, the 8th chapter, and verse 26, in this case, there's a storm on the sea and Jesus is in the boat. The disciples are fearful. Jesus is back there asleep. And they go wake Him up. Say, Lord, save us, we perish. Big storm on here. He saith unto them, why are ye fearful? Jesus was on board right there with them folks. Why were you fearful? Sometimes we get fearful when we have the assurance that Jesus is in our hearts. He's right on board with us. And He's piloting our little bark on our ocean of life. And we've been getting along well, and we've been doing exploits for Him. But in the face of all that, we get fearful. Why? Why do we? Oh, ye of little faith, why are ye fearful? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Seemed like there was a greater calm than usual came over that. And I've seen that in my own experience, and you have too in yours. That when you can really get a hold of God and get a hold of His hand, actually be conscious of His presence, take Him at His word, the storm and the turbulence would become calmer than usual in your own soul, in your life. There was a great calm, unusual calm. Why did you doubt? In another case, He said, how is it that you have no faith? Why don't you have faith? You've got all the grounds for it. I've been working here with you and going right on doing these things that you've seen done. How is it that you have no faith? God help us and bless us, comfort us, encourage us, that we may eliminate all the whys and wherefores out of our hearts and lives and go on and make a good success of living for God.